Well, God is good, and we'll trust his goodness. Thank you for bearing with these technical difficulties. My family and I have, as you probably heard, we all have whooping cough, and we don't want to share this, so we're kind of holed up in the house for the next few days while the antibiotics begin to work. But let's just pray for the people in the church. There is so much sickness right now, and it's just been such a hard winter, but let's pray that we get better and have a reprieve from this, and pray even more than that, that we'd be sanctified through this lengthy trial. And please pray for my voice as I'm preaching for you. We start to go. I've got tea, warm tea here to help keep things running. But if I have a coughing fit, it could be challenging. So please pray. Okay, let's dive into our passage. And this morning I'll be preaching from Romans chapter 4. Verses 9 to 12, but I'm going to go back to the beginning of the chapter, back to verse 1, just to set the context. And so read verses 1 to 12, but again, I'll be preaching from verses 9 to 12. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trust him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is the word of our Lord, and he writes eternal truths upon our hearts for his glory and for the building of his church. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise you for this glorious gospel. We praise you that although we have no righteousness of our own, Lord God, you have credited the very righteousness of Christ to us by faith. We thank you for the example of Abraham. We thank you, Lord, that he was the exemplar of faith and that we are now his children through faith. We praise you, Lord, that this gospel, this once for all gospel delivered to the saints, Lord, still saves. I am conscious of my weakness even more so than usual and conscious of my dependence on you, Lord, to proclaim these truths and conscious of your Spirit's work in our hearts, the necessity of your Spirit's work, Lord, to help us to respond to these truths in faith and worship. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to rejoice in the gospel. Lord, that you'd help us to rejoice in the same faith that we have with our forefather spiritually, Abraham. Lord, we thank you that through Abraham, we are all sons of God and daughters of God. So work these truths in our heart and help us, Lord, to remember them and to preach them to ourselves and to others for your glory and for the building of your church. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Years ago, when I was teaching a grade 3 and 4 class, my teaching partner, who was a professing Christian, had the kids practice copying notes from the blackboard. She had written a paragraph that included the statements, dinosaurs evolved 200 million years ago, and human beings evolved from apes. So I, somewhat on the cuff and as a response, wrote on the other blackboard, some scientists believe the dinosaurs evolved 200 million years ago, and some scientists believe that human beings evolved from apes. I then asked the students, what is the difference between what was written on the two boards? Now, I might have hijacked my teaching partner's lesson, but the students saw it right away. One was stating evolution as a fact, and the other presented evolution as a theory. Now, we weren't supposed to talk about religion unless a student asked a direct question, so I learned to make general statements that would prompt their questions. Sure enough, the students then asked me what I believe. I said simply, I don't know about you, but I don't believe that my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a monkey. And several of them said, yeah, me neither. Now, that might have been the only hint that my students had during their whole public school education that evolution was only a theory, and a weak theory at that. But this brings up another question. Who's your daddy? Sure, we have biological fathers, and many of us can trace back several generations of our fathers by name. But this past week, as my family and I were working on the Baptist Catechism in our family worship, it hit me that Abraham is my first father. Now, I knew this, but it just dawned on me with a new light. And now, of course, I don't know all the names, but I can trace my lineage back to Abraham. I'm directly related to Abraham by blood, and so are you. We are all related to Abraham. We are all brothers and sisters, in this sense, in Abraham. There are no monkeys swinging from our family tree. But who is your spiritual father? That is an even more important question. Spiritually, I am no longer in Adam, and if you're a Christian, neither are you. Now, I'm probably not related to Abraham by blood, and I don't think you are either. I don't have Jewish roots, and neither do most of you. But I am spiritually related to Abraham, and so are you. He is our spiritual father. If you are a Christian, you are also a spiritual child of Abraham. In Romans 4, 9-12, Paul is continuing to put Abraham forward as exhibit A of justification by faith alone. He now returns to the subject of circumcision, demonstrating that the failure of circumcision to justify is exhibit A of Abraham is exhibit A. Paul has already proved quite conclusively in Romans 2 verses 25-29 that circumcision does not justify anyone, and that the value of circumcision is what it points to spiritually. It is a spiritual circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. And Paul has also proved quite conclusively from Romans 4, 1-8, as we just read, that Abraham was justified by faith alone. And now Paul puts the two together. He puts circumcision together specifically with Abraham's circumcision, silencing every argument against justification by works. As James Boyce explains, the Jews had been boasting in their hopes of being saved as Jews on Abraham. But the example of Abraham actually proves that God saves people through Christ regardless of their origins. But Paul is not dealing with circumcision alone. John Calvin explains that this argument is representative, that Paul is showing in general that righteousness is not attained by ceremonies of the law, by any of the ceremonies of the law, or by any works whatsoever. So Paul is primarily addressing Jews who, again from Calvin, glory not in circumcision as a symbol of God's favor, but as a meritorious observance of the law. In other words, the Jews were prone to adherence to the law as means of their justification. But Gentiles in Paul's day and in ours are equally prone to adherence to the law, or to a law, as the means of justification. It's just generally through a different law. This argument then proves the lie that anyone could do anything whatsoever to justify themselves to works or to add to their justification by works. Once again, we see that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God again, of God alone. And as usual, there are three key points in our passage. In verse 9, Paul asks, who is this righteousness for? And then verses 10 and 11, he asks, when was this righteousness received? 10 and 11a. And verses 11b and 12, Paul explains that this righteousness is for believing Jew and Gentile. And all of this shows us who our spiritual father is and where our righteousness comes from. So then verse 9, who is this righteousness for? Paul asks directly, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? First, what blessing is Paul talking about? He's referring to the blessing he just highlighted in verses 6 to 8, the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Paul quoted King David from Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are covered, whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul is referring to the glorious blessing of having one's sins forgiven and covered. The glorious blessing upon the man that the Lord will not count sin. So is this glorious blessing only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now we know that the circumcised refers to the Jew. They trace their circumcision back to Abraham, who was commanded to be circumcised by God in Genesis 17. God said in Genesis 17, 10 and 11, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You should be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So every male throughout Abraham's generations and in all Jewish households was to be circumcised on the eighth day. So again, the circumcised here refers to the Jews. And the uncircumcised refers to the Gentiles. But in Paul's day and earlier, many Gentiles were actually circumcised. Circumcision was common in ancient Egypt. The Phoenicians were circumcised. The practice was also part of ancient Aztec and Mayan culture. And the practice of circumcision was adopted by Muslims and Eastern Orthodox religions. Some Gentile parents still choose to circumcise their male babies for non-religious reasons. It's usually more common in North America in previous generations, and it's usually for health and for hygiene. However, these practices of circumcision are not at all what Paul's referring to here. In ancient Rome, Gentiles did not practice circumcision. So this circumcision is not that circumcision. Again, Jewish circumcision was the sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant. More on that later. So Paul is asking, is this blessing of forgiveness only for Jews, or is it also for Gentiles? Is this blessing for us too? Remember, one of the key things that Paul is addressing in Romans is the unity of believing Jew and Gentile in the gospel, that together we are saved through the same faith in the same Savior. Paul continues, "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness." Again, he's quoting Genesis 15, 16, as he did in our previous passage. He's referring to when God made the covenant with Abraham after promising Abraham that his offspring would be as the stars of the heavens. Then, as we saw last time, God told Abraham to sacrifice a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And then Abraham went into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed through the middle of those carcasses. And so this was representative. In fact, this is something that happened between kings in that culture, that they would sacrifice or slaughter animals, and then together the kings would walk through the middle of those animals and say, "If I break this covenant with you, let what happened to these animals happen to me." But here in the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch going through the middle, it is God himself who's walking through. And he is saying that if I break the covenant, if I break the covenant, then what happens to these animals will happen to me. And we know that through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Jesus was treated as a covenant breaker. And so this points to the gospel of Jesus Christ bearing the wrath of God for our sins. And so then God cut a covenant with Abraham, and the symbolism here of cutting is important. Again, we'll turn to that later as well. God was saying that he would uphold both parts of the covenant, and Abraham slept through the whole thing. But God told Abraham exactly what he's doing and promised him a people and a land as part of the covenant blessings. And Abraham trusted God according to his word, but Abraham wasn't just trusting God for the physical blessings of the offspring and the land. Abraham was trusting God for the spiritual blessings that all this pointed to. Like I said previously, even though Abraham lived some 2,000 years before the incarnation of Christ, he knew more of the gospel than we sometimes give him credit for, and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And as we talked about again before, counted is an accounting term. And Paul uses it several times in this passage. It is sometimes translated reckoned. And so Christ's righteousness is credited or reckoned to your account. It's transferred from Christ's ledger to your ledger. And Paul is saying here that Abraham believed that God would pay for his sins and credited him with the very righteousness of Christ. He's saying that Abraham was justified by faith alone. And so Paul then turns to the question in verses 10 and 11a, when was this righteousness received? Paul asks, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? Under what circumstances was Abraham credited with the righteousness? We just saw the circumstances. This is Genesis 15, which was not before Abraham was circumcised, but after, long after. God cut the covenant with Abraham when Abraham was in his mid-80s. He received the command to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant in Genesis 17, some 15 years later, when Abraham was 99. And his son Ishmael, through Hagar, was 13 years old. And so the command to be circumcised came at the same time that God told Abraham that Ishmael was not God's chosen seed. God promised Abraham that Sarah would have a son. Their son would be called Isaac, and Isaac would be God's chosen seed. So then Abraham's justification by faith came before his circumcision, so circumcision could not be the cause of his justification. As far as circumcision was concerned, Abraham was just like a Gentile, so circumcision must not have anything to do with being declared righteous. And Paul refers here to circumcision as a sign and a seal of the righteousness that Abraham already possessed before he was circumcised. So Paul is then answering the question, since Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, what is the purpose of circumcision? Paul is not dismissing circumcision altogether. He's already said in chapter 3 that there's much value in circumcision. There's value in circumcision provided that we understand what it was for and what it wasn't for. The value wasn't in circumcision itself, but in what circumcision pointed to. Again, circumcision is both a sign and a symbol. And signs and symbols have different but corresponding purposes. John Murray explains that a sign points to the existence of that which it signifies, whereas a seal authenticates, confirms, and guarantees the genuineness of that which is signified. So what does it mean then that circumcision is a sign? Again, a sign is something visible that represents something else, often pointed to something far more important than itself. And so as a sign, circumcision was a physical representation of a far greater spiritual reality. Another wonderful example we have of a sign in Scripture is the rainbow. It is a sign of God's covenant with Noah that he would not destroy the earth ever again with a flood. And the word that is used here for bow is not like the bow in a woman's hair. It is the word for battle bow. And so the bow is bent and aimed heavenward. It's a sign that the arrow of God's wrath will be let fly into the heart of his son. And we read about this in Genesis 9, 16 and 17. In fact, one of these days I'm going to have a t-shirt made with a rainbow on it and the reference of Genesis 9, 16 and 17. Can anyone think of signs that we have in our cultural context? I think a road sign is a good example here. If you're driving north on I-5 and you see a sign that says Seattle 16, Vancouver BC 158, the sign is not Vancouver. The sign points to the city of Vancouver. And it's not pointed to Vancouver, Washington. That will be behind you on the Oregon border. But even if you recognize that the sign points ahead to something and to something greater than the sign itself, you need to know how to interpret the sign. So what does the 158 mean? It's not 158 years. It's not going to take you 158 years to get there. But even if you can figure out that it's distance, it is not 158 centimeters, and it isn't 158 kilometers. It's actually 158 miles, or 254 kilometers. And so the sign that points to Vancouver, BC, again, is greater than the sign itself. The sign points to something greater than itself. It points to the actual city of Vancouver. And another good example of a sign is the wedding ring. I wear a wedding ring on my left hand. And my wedding ring does not make me married. My wedding ring is precious to me, but its value is not in the silver and the titanium that it's made of. Even Jane's wedding ring that's made of gold and diamonds points to something far greater than itself. It is a sign that we're married. It is a sign that we belong to each other in marriage covenant. So that's circumcision as a sign, as it is a sign of belonging to God, of Abraham belonging to God by faith. But what about circumcision as a symbol? Calvin says that as a symbol, circumcision has the purpose of ratifying the righteousness of faith. And again, from John Murray, a seal or authentication presupposes the existence of the thing sealed. The seal does not add to the content of the thing sealed. And I think here, another kind of ring is a good example, a king's signet ring. So a king makes a proclamation, and the proclamation is written down on the scroll, and then it's rolled up, and then wax is dripped onto the scroll, sealing it. And the king makes an impression with his signet ring in the soft wax. And the proclamation has already been made, but the seal authenticates the proclamation. Another example is a graduation diploma. Your diploma authenticates your graduation. The diploma is a seal of having graduated, but do you graduate before or after you're handed your diploma? When I completed my undergrad, I didn't get my diploma. I didn't walk with the other graduates to have it handed to me. I had to work that day, and my dad was out of town, so I didn't attend the graduation ceremony. In fact, I've never received my diploma from my undergrad. Now, I'm sure I could get one if I asked for it, but that does not mean that I didn't graduate. And so then the fact that circumcision is a symbol here is that it authenticates the fact of Abraham's faith, and that his faith has been credited to him as righteousness. But Paul doesn't say it directly here, but circumcision is also a symbol. Circumcision is a symbol because of the part of the body that's circumcised. Remember that circumcision is tied to the promise of offspring, which is obviously tied to the part of the body, part of the male's body that's circumcised. And it's given at the time that Abraham was promised the offspring, or that promised the offspring specifically of Isaac. And so Abraham believed that God would be faithful to provide offspring, and that the offspring would be the fulfillment of God's promise in Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between its offspring and her offspring, that the offspring would crush the serpent's head, and the offspring would have his heel bruised in the process. And so that offspring ultimately is not, again, it's not Isaac, but on down through the line, the ultimate offspring is Jesus Christ. And theologian Nick Batzig also points out that because in procreation, spiritual corruption passes from one generation to another generation through Adam, our father, that it also has another tie as a symbol. Since all have received a sin nature from Adam, says Batzig, God promised that he would deal with that corruption and bring renewal by means of a bloody judgment. In this way, circumcision was typifying the covenant promises of the gospel. Batzig goes on to explain that circumcision is a blood sign of the gospel. Blood had to be shed in order for the corruption of our fallen human nature to be cut away. And circumcision then points to the blood of Christ as the fulfillment of what circumcision symbolized. Jonathan Edwards suggested that in his circumcision, what Christ suffered had the nature of satisfaction. The blood was shed in his circumcision was propitiatory blood. But as it was, a conformity to the law of Moses was part of his meritorious righteousness. In other words, that the circumcision that Christ experienced as an eight-day-old boy was part of his satisfaction of the Old Testament law and part of the sacrifice of blood which he would ultimately pay for on the cross. So then circumcision is a seal and is a symbol of the righteousness that Abraham had by faith. As Paul says of himself in Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And from Charles Hodge, the circumcision of Abraham was designed to confirm to him the fact that he was regarded and treated by God as righteous through faith, which was the means of his becoming interested in the promise of redemption. Now, finally, in verses 11b and 12, we see that righteousness is for believing Jew and Gentile. Paul concludes this part of his argument by saying in verse 11b that the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. In other words, the purpose of circumcision was to make Abraham the father of believing Jew and of believing Gentile, that both believing Jew and believing Gentile have the righteousness of Christ credited to their account. And so this makes Abraham the father of the, as he continues in verse 12, this makes Abraham the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So Abraham is, again, the father of believing Jew and believing Gentile. He's the father of all who walk the same path of faith. All of Abraham's children were circumcised, but he was not truly the father of them all. In John chapter 8, when the Jews were confronting Jesus and they claimed to be sons of Abraham, Jesus told them in verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil." And so the Pharisees then, even though they were natural children of Abraham and had received circumcision, they were not justified. They did not have the faith in Christ that justifies. And so although Paul is speaking here primarily to Jews, he also had a message for Gentiles, as Tom Schreiner points out, that these words, while still uncircumcised, with slight variations, are found in three succeeding verses, in verses 10, 11, and 12. It is as if Paul wanted to dig into the ears of the uncircumcised Gentiles of this enormous truth. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't hold back. Don't hesitate to place your undivided trust in this marvelous Savior, the Redeemer, the Revealer of God triune. The fact that you've not been circumcised cannot prevent you from being saved. God is calling you. He's calling you now. It was while Abraham was still uncircumcised that God made his covenant with him, and he stands ready to do the same for you. And so now Gentiles are not required to be circumcised. Paul is going to deal with this explicitly in the book of Galatians. Here, Paul was condemning Judaizers who taught that Gentiles must adhere to every aspect of Jewish laws and customs in order to be saved. We saw this in Acts 15:1 as well. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then in chapter 15 we see of Acts, we see that the Jerusalem council settled the issue definitively, that Gentiles do not need to become Jews in order to be saved. And so now we are all, Jew and Gentile, children, spiritually children of Abraham through faith. We have the same faith that Abraham had. We have the same salvation that Abraham had. We have the same justification by faith alone that Abraham had. And so one application I think that is valid for us to consider is then if we think about circumcision as a sign and a seal, what signs and seals and symbols do we have now in the Christian church? Now, thousands of years later, in fact, 4,000 years after the circumcision of Abraham. We know that circumcision is not replaced by baptism. There are different covenants altogether, that baptism is a sign of the new and better covenant, the covenant of grace. The Abrahamic covenant had specific promises and blessings attached to it that pointed ahead to the spiritual blessing of the covenant of grace, but the Abrahamic covenant was not itself the covenant of grace. Again, it pointed to, it was symbolic of and typified the covenant of grace that we have in Christ. And so when we think about baptism, we say, okay, well baptism is also, it is a sign, and it's a seal, and it's a symbol. And so we say, okay, well, if it's a sign and the seal and a symbol, does that come before or after we're saved? Now, unlike what our Presbyterian brothers believe, and they put the cart before the horse in that they have baptism before the faith of the child. But we know as Baptists that the command is to baptize believers, to baptize disciples, not to baptize those who do not yet believe. And so in a very parallel way, but again, baptism is different from circumcision, but parallel in a parallel way, our baptism is it ratifies, it authenticates what we have already done. That it authenticates the fact that we're already justified by faith. And it does so specifically by signifying our union with Christ in his life and his death and his resurrection. And so it authenticates it is a seal of our salvation as we testify to this faith that we have in Christ and our union with Christ. It seals our salvation. But it's also a symbol in that it actually, when we go under the water, it's a picture actually of our death and of our resurrection, like Christ's, our faith in Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. But what do we say then of those who are not baptized? If you are not baptized, are you not saved? Well, there are those like in some churches, like the Church of Christ, believe in baptismal regeneration. They believe that if you are not baptized, you are not saved. And that is exactly the same error that the unbelieving Jews made, that you needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And so they would say you need to be baptized in order to be saved. And we have an excellent example in the scriptures of the thief on the cross who when he asked Jesus to remember me when he comes into his kingdom, Jesus promised, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so the thief on the cross died without ever having been baptized. And he was at his death. He was welcomed into paradise with Christ. But now that thief on a cross, he had a valid excuse for not getting baptized. But I wonder, do you have a valid excuse, brother, sister, for not being baptized? If you're not being baptized, how come? Now, I know that in my own life, it took me 17 years to get baptized after I was saved. And it wasn't through a lack of being baptized. When I first was saved, I went back to the fact that I had been sprinkled as a baby. And then I was actually dunked in two church, well, not really church contexts, two really cultic contexts. And one of them was in the name of Jesus only. And one of them was in a real works-based religion, and neither were truly Christian churches, and so neither was truly a baptism. So it took me 17 years to finally get baptized. I guess I beat Abraham in that sense. He was 15 years to get circumcised. I was 17 years to get baptized. But again, I want to ask you, if you have not yet been baptized, what is holding you back? If you're interested in getting baptized, I would encourage you to come and to talk with myself or with Pastor Joshua, and we'd be happy to begin to work through that process with you. Again, all this points to the fact that there is one salvation in faith, by faith in Christ, for Jew and for Gentile. And so when you think through this, the history of all who had the same faith of Abraham, I would encourage you for a moment, please, let's just look as we begin to draw this to a close at Hebrews chapter 11, this great Hebrews Hall of Faith, and where at the beginning, the writer of Hebrews defines faith. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so Abraham, he does not begin with Abraham. He actually begins with Abel, who offered a sacrifice more acceptable than that of Cain. And so if you are in faith, Abel is your forefather spiritually. And it continues to talk about Enoch. And by faith, Enoch was taken up so he should not see death. And so if you are a Christian, by faith, Enoch is your spiritual father. And then he includes Noah. Noah is your spiritual father. And then Abraham is your spiritual father. And he goes on through all these great and glorious people. He goes on to talk about Isaac, and who invoked the future blessings on Jacob and Esau. And you are Isaac's. Isaac is your spiritual father. Jacob is your spiritual father. Moses is your spiritual father. And all the way down throughout the Old Testament and then into church history, the apostles are your spiritual fathers. And all the believers in the early church are your spiritual fathers. And all of the men and women in the in the church in general, throughout church history, are your spiritual fathers and mothers. And so as we think about the fact, as we draw this to a close, we think about the fact that Abraham is our father according to the faith. As we walk in the same faith that Abraham had, we recognize that even as Abraham is our father, this points to something infinitely greater. It points to the fact that through faith, it's not just Abraham is your father, but God is your father. And so we praise God for this great gospel that Abraham believed, and that we believe, and that we stake our entire eternity on. The fact that we now have God himself as our heavenly father, that he has welcomed us into his family through the substitutionary death of his son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As the father poured out his wrath on him, as he extinguished all of the wrath of God in his body on the tree. It is said, as God let fly the arrow of his wrath into the heart of his son, Jesus Christ paid the debt that we could never pay. And he died on that cross and was buried in the ground for 3 days and three nights. And then he rose again victorious for us. And so God is our father and Christ is our brother. And we receive all of this by faith, by the same faith that Abraham had. Let's pray again together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this great and glorious gospel, for this faith that saves both Jewish believer and Gentile believer. We praise you, Lord, that we are all together one in Christ, and that we all have God the Father ultimately as our spiritual Father. And so we praise you for this great and glorious adoption that we have, even as we recognize that in baptism, we proclaim the sign and the seal and the symbol of this faith that we have in Christ and of our union with Christ. And we know that ultimately the Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation, the seal of our inheritance, as we'll talk about that next week. May we anticipate the great and glorious inheritance that we have in Christ, even as we enjoy the first fruits of it now in this life. May we grow in relationship with you, Heavenly Father. May we recognize that you are our Father through the death of your Son. May we celebrate this great salvation, and may we celebrate this great salvation even as we prepare hearts now to celebrate it by eating and drinking the Lord's Supper together. Pray all of this in Christ's matchless name. Amen.